What a privilege it is to sing the blessings of God. You know, we didn't sing them until the Reformation. I may have made that comment somewhere in the past, but prior to the Reformation, the choir sang for you, and you were allowed to enjoy. The participation is lost, because if it's the notes that are coming up through you and the resonance that's coming up through you, it reverberates differently, doesn't it? It's you that are doing it. I want to quell some perhaps myths. Pastor Ty is fine. So he is on about this time of year, every year, he kind of strings together some weeks off, and that is why we were privileged to have Stephen Gaines, our associate minister, preach for us the last two Sundays. But he's out this time. And so, as Jack Enter says, you have the privilege of the third string AAA farm team relief pitcher. But we are going to do our best to glorify Christ this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Judges. And I'm going to fix this map. Judges chapter 17. Today I'd like to speak with you from the theme, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." And this sermon some of you are familiar with, because it was preached by a missionary and author, Paris Reedhead, under the title 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And I commend it to you. It's available on sermon audio. And it's a wonderful sermon. But I'd like to introduce these ideas to you this morning. And a lot of these thoughts come from that sermon, most of these thoughts, and with some editing and expanding. But here in Judges, we have a story that is a obscure little chapter in Judges chapter 17. And I'd like to see what the Lord would have for us this morning. Judges chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim." A little background on linking together the passage we read this morning from Judges chapter 1 and this introduction to Judges chapter 17. A lot happens in the history of Israel in the hill country of Ephraim. And this story is set in that hill country as well. But here's a situation where the Amorites refuse to allow the people of the tribe of Dan any freedom or access to go to Shiloh. And they crowded them up into Mount Ephraim. And if you recall from Judges chapter 1, that's exactly what happened. They surrounded them for a period of time until the tribe of Joseph kind of broke through. Ephraim and Manasseh broke through that gridlock. But at this time, the Amorites were refusing to allow the people of the tribe of Dan access to Jerusalem. And if you look back at Judges chapter 3, you'll see that this is in fulfillment of that prophecy. In Judges chapter 3, God is going to say that he is going to, in Judges chapter 3, I wanted to make it Judges chapter 3. Oh, I'm in Joshua. We're going to comment on Joshua momentarily, but it's like, that doesn't look like Judges to me. Let's start in Judges chapter 2. "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, and he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Skip down to verse 3, Judges 2 verse 3. "Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." And in the last part of chapter 1, you see that all of these tribes are now unable, unwilling to drive out these Canaanites. And what you have in the book of Judges is if you've recently read Judges, it's a depressing book. It is a difficult book. You have some highlights. You've got Samson, right? And I don't care who your superhero is, Samson's mine. That guy was amazing. But he was a very difficult fellow. And here in this passage, you have the Israelites now unable to drive out. They're starting to conquer the promised land, and they're unable to do so. And judges exist in between the death of Joshua, in the end of Joshua, all the way to the birth of Samuel, which is 1 Samuel. You've got this little bright spot in the book of Ruth, right? If you're reading the Judges, it's like, because at the end of Judges, you've got the Benjamite War, and that was a devastating war. That rocked the entire Jewish community for all kinds of reasons. But the rest of Judges is not much better. And then at the end of it, you've got this little cool drink on a hot day, which is the book of Ruth. And I think God put it there just as a relief from Judges. Because this is the day when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. In fact, if you look at the end of Joshua with me, over in Joshua chapter 23, the second to the last chapter, here is Joshua. He's going to encourage the rulers. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book. The law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Don't associate with these nations that remain among you. Don't invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God. And then if you see over in chapter 24, now he's talking to the entire Israelite community. He's gathered the entire nation together. He says in verse 14, Joshua 24, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord," which is Yahweh, you'll see capital L-O-R-D. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites." Verse 16, well, the famous passage, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," is there as well. Verse 16, "But the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes.'" And the rest of the chapter, up until the last part there on the death of Joshua, is going to highlight these people are going to promise, "We're going to serve God. We're not going to get entangled with these other nations. We're not going to let them have a foothold. We're not going to start serving idols. We will serve Jehovah. We know who he is, and we're going to serve him." And out of this, you're going to see the backdrop of this passage in Judges chapter 17. And so it's a sad thing when the people of God allow themselves to be crowded by the world and made ineffective. In fact, we've been seeing this in our adult Bible study, that after the Enlightenment, at the time of the attacks on the Bible and attacks on Christianity, that the people of God just kind of trimmed their sails. They took in everything that was offensive, and they made themselves a little minimalist Christianity that they could still adhere to. But they were no longer delivering the gospel. They were no longer being apologetic in a lost world. Well, here's Micah. So back to our passage in Micah 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." This whole story is fascinating. Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Then he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. She said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into an image and an idol. Now these were not the idols of the things of God. These were indeed images and idols. It's the same word that is used whenever Rachel takes the images from her father's house, takes them with her. It's that word, okay? And so these are idols. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as his priest, probably his oldest son. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from the tribe from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living with the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." I want to read a few verses in chapter 18, and then I want to skip to the end of chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the clans. They told them, "Go explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him, and he said, "He has hired me, and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. Turn over to verse 14. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house and the young Levite in Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, because now they're coming back with an armed force to attack the people of Laish. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. While these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the other household gods and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered, "Be quiet," literally, "put your hand over your mouth. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image, and went along with the people. Putting their little children and livestock and their possessions in front of them, they turned and left. Well, there's the story. This isn't part of the actual history of the judges. This is one of those stories that provides a background for us. It is a gathering together of some accounts that allow us to see the social condition of the people of God in this time. And every man did what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. And so we see that Micah was unable to get to Jerusalem. Let me just recount the events of the story so that they're clear for us. Micah and his mother are quarreling. Micah has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from the mother. We see that Micah has kids. Maybe he thought he needed the money more than mom. Maybe he's just a thief. After all, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But in any case, he steals the shekels of silver. And his mom starts cursing. And you'll notice that she curses loud enough for him to hear. Probably suspects him, right? And Micah, for whatever reason, gets this this idea that maybe he's afraid now of these curses. Maybe these curses are going to come back to me. It's a very superstitious family already. And so Micah decides, I'm going to return the money. It's interesting, this mischief of money, just off to the side. This mischief of money makes Micah rob his mother and makes his mother so unkind as to curse him for it. Well, Micah and his mom reconcile. The mother was so pleased with her son's repentance that she recalled her curses, and now she blesses him all over the money, right? I'm so delighted that the money's been returned to me. And so now she says, blessed are you, my son. As the money is restored, now they pretend, she had pretended to dedicate it to the Lord before she had recovered it. And so now she says, upon returning the silver, she takes now 200 shekels of silver, not the full amount, right? Hey, you know what? It's all dedicated to God. And I'm really frustrated that I've lost this money because it was God's money. But when I get it back, I dedicate less than one-fifth of it to God. So she now, with her son, the money is mine, but they both agree to make an image for religious use. So Micah and his mother agree to turn their money into a god and set up idolatry in the family. And Micah was very much in love with him. In fact, we didn't read the passage, but if you read on in Judges chapter 18, Micah is going to catch up with them. And Micah is going to tell them in verse 24, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? So Micah is asserting that this is my whole world, these gods and this priest and this idolatry. So you see that Micah has this idea. He's going to take a little bit of the world and a little bit of the nations around him, and he's going to take a little bit of God's revealed truth and a little bit of what the Israelites should do to worship God, and he's going to kind of mix them up. He's got a teraphim. This is basically like an Urim and a Thummim. These are things that they use to cast lots, that they try to discover God's will in the future. So he's got a little fortune teller rock over there off to the side. And then he's got an ephod, which is what God prescribed for the priest. So he's going to put that on the priest. And then he's got a little room or an apartment that he set up. And now he takes these 200 shekels of silver, a lot at the time. If you look at what the Levite was going to be paid, 10 shekels, it's 20 times his salary. So he got this golden idol set up, probably carved and then overlaid with gold. And so he sets up this graven image to represent his object of worship. And he sets up this room so that he can have a place to worship because he can't get to Jerusalem. And he's going to make a statement in verse 13 of chapter 17. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will do me good. So he's delighted beyond words when the Levite comes along, this traveling Levite. And this Levite comes along, and Levites were allowed by God to marry into other tribes. And so he's part of the tribe of Judah. Perhaps the religion had gotten so bad at the time that they were no longer supporting Levites, and so he had to go find his own way. But most likely he just has wanderlust. He thinks that this idea of being a Levite is good, but perhaps I can do better. Perhaps there's opportunities that should be afforded me along the way. So he falls right in with Micah. And he's now going to take these mixture of the world, and he's going to take the mixture of God's things, and he's going to fall right in and incorporate these into the worship of Jehovah. And so initially, they're using this golden image as a way to worship, like the golden calf, as a way to worship Yahweh. So it's a violation of the first command, or the second command. But now idolatry is taking over the entire house, and they're violating the first and great commandment. Well, this is rather hard on Micah. But you see how the Levite accommodates himself so quickly and so easily to this. As long as you apply some little rationalization to it, he can find his way fairly easily. At first, he questions why the tribe of Dan is taking the household gods of Micah. He has a little setup. He has a little arrangement with Micah. But as soon as you can see that it's far more important to serve a tribe than just one family, he can see how this is so much more opportunity for him and so much easier for him to be effective. He could see the wisdom of this. He could justify it. And so with no real strain of conscience, he helps the men steal the household gods and takes them off to the tribe of Dan. And notice how smart he is. He doesn't put himself at the front of the raiding party, and he doesn't put himself at the end of the raiding party. He puts himself right in the middle. In today's language, we would call it that he has a rational deniability. He could say, I tried to stop them. Micah, I tried to stop them. But they came and took it, and I had to go. And so this man, this Levite, is now reconciling his actions. Well, let me ask you, how could this passage apply to us today? And I would assert that the time of the judges is not unlike our time. Yes, we have a king, so to speak. It's not a political statement. It's just we have a president, we have a government. But are we similar? Can we think for a minute about utilitarian religion and useful Christianity and an expedient God? Today, in our culture, like the time of the judges, the ruling philosophy is pragmatism. The philosophy of pragmatism says that if it is true, it works. That's how we know. That the test of all practices is, does it work? Is it good if it works? Now, according to pragmatism, some of the greatest failures of the ages have been some of the men that God has most honored. Let me ask you, was Noah successful? Well, he was a pretty good shipbuilder. But that's not his primary occupation. His primary occupation is preaching. Right? And he's got himself and seven other family members. I say as a shipbuilder, he did quite well. But as a preacher, he was terrible. The ministerial association, the mission board, would have recalled him years ago. Right? Pragmatism would say he's a distinct signal failure. And yet God honors him. If you fast forward to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a mighty effective preacher. He's blessed by God, but not in the ways that we would score it under the rules of pragmatism. Jeremiah, if you were statistically to keep count, he's 0-for-3. He didn't succeed with the people. He didn't succeed with the king. Even the ministerial association tried to recall him. They were against him. The only person he managed to please was God. By all other accounts, he was a failure under the rules of pragmatism. And then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by human standards, keep in mind, he's elevated in our minds. He's elevated in our hearts. But by human standards, the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct failure. He dies as a flop at 32 or 33. Tries to get something going, never writes a book, never establishes a school, never starts an association. Yes, he heals thousands of people, he preaches to thousands of people, but at the time of his resurrection, he's only able to reveal himself to 500 people at a time. And everybody forsook him and left at the time of his death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by this idea of pragmatism, is a distinct failure. So the question comes to this. What is our standard of success? And by what are we going to judge our lives and our ministries? And the answer to the question is important. You have to decide very early on in your Christian walk that is God going to be a means or is he going to be an end? Is God, and are you viewing God as a means or are you viewing him as an end? And in this passage, we see that Micah and his Levite and the tribe of Dan, it just keeps growing, are using God as a means to an end. So are we going to be like these, this Levite and Micah and his mom? The mom, by the way, probably if she was young enough, remembered the idols in Egypt. And she was reinstating that. Oh, she's kind of muddled. She's kind of dawdling now. She's lost her money. The way we serve God is through idols. But this Levite comes along, and he's willing to sell himself to anybody who will pay more. He's decided that he has certain skills, and he's decided that he has certain aspirations, and he's willing to put a price on himself, and that price that he put on himself. And by the way, I was fascinated this morning. If you looked at the slides from our brother Roberto and Gloria, they were wearing a traditional Middle Eastern outfit. It looks like this long nightshirt. This is probably the shirt. This is probably the kind of clothes that he got. So he gets this kind of shirt, probably two, right? So he can alternate every other day. And he's got 10 shekels. But he's decided this is the value of me. And if somebody comes along and offers a little bit more, well, I'll go with them. I don't mind. I have decided that I will sell myself to anyone that'll give that much. And the fact that I have to sell out God along the way, because he was using the instruments of his trade, which was religion, the fact that he has to sell out God along the way is of little consequence to him. He's willing to go along partially with the world, and he's willing to try to muddle up part of the revelation of God, and he's going to allow everybody to have a seat at his table so he can accomplish his ends. And I challenge us, where are we with God this morning? Are we allowing the world to have a seat at our table even while we also allow Christ to have a seat at the table? Because collectively we're hoping to accomplish a certain end. Well, in order to understand the philosophy and how it's come down to our generation, you see that it's not original. But the ruling philosophy of pragmatism comes down to our generation, and you have to go back to that time of the Enlightenment and of the Renaissance as it accelerates into the Enlightenment to really understand what's happened. And so after the 150 to 200 years ago, there's a direct attack on the Word of God. Satan had always been attacking the Word of God in city. He'd been undermining it. He had been allowed the mechanics of the Catholic religion to come up through and to supersede faith in Christ with faith plus works. Now you have, at the time of the Enlightenment, that because Christianity had gotten so on its heels, so trimming its sails, that you have these full attacks with liberalism on the Word of God. And they're going to shell it from the outside. And they're going to say it's wrong and it's immoral. How could you possibly hold man back with the superstition that is the Word of God? Darwin has postulated his theory of evolution. Philosophers have adopted their philosophies. And theologians are now going to start to restrict their theology, and they're going to start to inform their theology based on this idea of humanism. Based on this idea of humanism. And this philosophy of the day with humanism became, you can define it this way. It is a philosophical statement that says the end of all being is the happiness of man. The end of all being is the happiness of man. And I challenge us this morning, how much do we value our own happiness? How much do we value that this end of all being is the happiness of man? The reason for man's existence is happiness. So according to this humanism, salvation is just a means to get happiness. If you were a follower of Nietzsche at the time, who said that power is the ultimate thing, and if I can get power, then I will be happy. then in your struggle, in your life pursuit, you will seek to get power. Then the only person that can become happy is powerful. Hitler's going to take Nietzsche's philosophy, and he's going to expand on that. And he's going to grow that into saying that the ends justify the means, and any attempt that I can make to grow and amass power, because I'm seeking the happiness of the German people. Existentialism is going to say, no, the end of being is not happiness through power. The end of being is happiness through pleasure. And therefore, man in his existence, his highest form of pleasure is perhaps sexual pleasure, and you're going to end up with this gross immorality that's going to come out of France, it's going to come over to the United States, and it's going to account for this sensuality of our day, because man is seeking pleasure. And the end of all being is the happiness of man, according to the philosophy of our day. John Dewey is going to take this idea. He's an American philosopher. He's going to influence education. He's going to say, no longer are we going to hold young people, children, students, to an absolute standard. We're now going to let them unfold and unpack their own personalities. Our job is just to guide them and to help them discover who they are and to promote that. Because the end of all being is the happiness of man. And so we had cultural lawless men, and every man could do what was right in his own eyes. In our society, that's true. And the government will protect your right to do that today. And it sounds just like this period of the Judges. So the Bible's been disallowed and discounted and disproved. Jesus didn't exist. God had been dead. So religion comes along in our day, and just like the Levites, religion comes along and says that the end of all being is the happiness of man, and liberalism is going to come along, and liberalism is going to say, you know what? We don't know if there's a heaven. We don't know if there's a hell. We've denied all the supernatural years ago. But we do know that you've got to have something to do for 70 or 80 years, and if you come with us and give to us and participate with us, we'll put springs on your wagon and your trip will be easier. And so liberalism said, the end of all man is your happiness now, and we will help you with that. What happened is then the fundamentalist says, because fundamentalism came along and said, we disagree with the liberal. We believe that you have to strictly adhere to the tenets of saving faith, and we believe in the deity of Christ, and we believe in the gospel, and we want him to be exalted. And now you get to the point where the second generation of conservatives, third generation, fifth generation, us, our people, we say that if you can say uh-huh to a couple of three or four philosophical statements, somebody will say, you're saved. And they'll shake your hand and pat you on the back and say, welcome. And so you have liberal Christianity that says the end of all being is the happiness of man, and we don't know about the future, but we will make you happy while you're alive. And then conservatism comes along and says the end of all being is the happiness of man, and we do know about the future, therefore we're going to make you happy after you die. And so humanism now has infiltrated both the liberal church and the conservative church. And it can sound like for all the world that you can give an invitation to a sinner that sounds exactly like a plot to rob a bank. The vault of heaven has many great things. You don't want to go to that awful, stinky hell and get burned. You want to go to heaven. Therefore, come to Christ so you can go to heaven. Come to Christ so that you can have power. Come to Christ so that he can care for your needs and restore your relationships. Come to Christ so he can give you and assist your agenda. And I tell you, this is the defrauding of the ages. This is taking God, who is the end of all things, and it is making him a means to our ends. And God will not be anybody's means. Never. This guy, Philip Reedhead, who gave this sermon, he talks about when he went to Africa. He said, you know why I went to Africa to be a missionary? I went to Africa predominantly to improve on the justice of God, because I didn't think that these pictures I had seen, these Africans that had been there, he said, I'd seen the ulcered, I'd seen the cancer, I'd seen the suffering, and I didn't want them to continue and not only suffer in this life, but also suffer eternally. I went to improve on the justice of God. He said, when I got there, I discovered I wasn't going. They didn't want to listen to me. He said, I had no idea. They knew more about God than I ever dreamed they knew. They were not living in the light of their conscience. They were not living in the light of God written on their hearts. They were living against the very nature that was revealed to them. They didn't want to hear about Christ. They loved their sin. They wanted to stay in it. They had no time for Christ. And he says he goes into his closet and he has a heart-to-heart with God. It says he locks the door. And he gets there and he says, God, it's a mighty little thing you've done to send me out there to minister to these people that don't even want to hear. And he says, and I hear God say, not audibly, but I hear God say, I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. And I'm here to say the difference between those two things. Philip Reedhead says, and it righted it all, and it reversed it all, and it fixed it all, is the invitation to the sinner to flee from the wrath to come bona fide. Yes. Yes. God does intend to make men happy, but as a byproduct, not as a prime product. The prime product is God and His glory. The byproduct is whatever happens to you. And a lot of people today, they approach the Word of God and they come to Christ and they want to feel saved. And I'm convinced that God doesn't. The only people that God, through His Spirit, ministers to our spirit, as the Word of God says, communing that we are children of God. The only people that that is true for say something like this, whether they know it or not. God, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to give you of my entire life because you are worthy. And whether you send me to hell at the end of the day or not, it's irrelevant. Whether we come to Christ for salvation, we are 10 shekels in a shirt, as Paris Reedhead would say. We are participating with the humanism of our day. We are allowing that to infiltrate our thinking. And so God and His glory has been eclipsed by me and my agenda. And so I asked you this morning, why did you get saved? I can tell you why I got saved. I got saved at 8 years old because I was scared to death of hell. Had a broken arm under the tree. Remember where I was? Somebody had preached recently and I was scared to death of hell. I didn't love Christ. I wasn't for Christ. I didn't think God was beautiful and elevated and worthy. I just didn't want to go to hell. And so as that idea matured in my mind, I struggled with sin and I tried to work this out. And I wanted God to fix me. I wanted God to sanctify me right now. I wanted power. I wanted victory. And I wanted God on my terms. And this went on. It went on until I was a young man. I'd just been married. And I got to the point where this came to a head. I had lust in my heart. And I wanted God to take it away. And just like Paris Reedhead, I thought it was a mighty little thing that God had done. I was going through the motions. I had the mechanics. I knew I wasn't going to get through this part. But I realized that I wanted God on my terms. I wanted God. I wanted power for me. I wanted my programs. Because I'd figured out in college that God had this eternity thing settled. God had this religious thing covered. And if there was anything else to life, I was going to have to get it on my own. I was going to have to work. I was going to have to do whatever I did, make a little bit of money, have a little bit of joy along the way, and God would take care of eternity. It was a great partnership I had with God. But he didn't let me get away with it. And so, in frustration, I attack God. I can't reach him. I'd have hit him if I could. So I cursed him. I cursed the whole entire Trinity. And I waited to die because I knew I had committed some unpardonable sin. So I called a friend of mine, missionary to Jamaica, David Williams, gentlest man I'd ever met. And I call him in desperate desperation. And he finally answered. I mean, he answers the phone. And there's this long pause. I said, "Have you ever been through this?" He said, "Ah, yes. It's the process of maturity." And so as God works and works and works to me, he makes me. He brings me to see. Now I'm with a point. I don't care. I'm going to serve God and love God. I don't care if he fixes my marriage. I don't care if he fixes my finances. I don't care if he fixes my health. I don't care if he takes me to heaven. Because he is worthy. And I got to stop. And that idea, that thought that God is worthy, God does not exist. The chief end of the happiness of man is what this world says. And that humanism, as it creeps up over the grate of hell and permeates our entire society, it's permeated even our religious thinking. And we think, I minister to people so that God reigns in heaven for the glory of man. And Christ came for the glory of man. And all the angels in heaven applaud for the glory of man. Right? Remember all the personal angel thing, you know, your guardian angel. Everything's for the man. And it's not. This is unchristian. The Christian says that everything, the chief end of being, is the glory of God. And one was born in heaven and the other was born in hell. So fear may be good office work for preparing us to grace. But it's no place to stop. The Holy Grace, the Holy Ghost doesn't stop there. Even after you're saved, why continue? Why go down to the depths with Christ into death, into the tomb and up again? Why struggle against the elevation of man? Why go and enter into death with Christ? Because unless God saves you, and repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit, because unless God saves you, it's the only way that God can receive glory out of a life. Why invite a sinner to come to the Christ? Because it's the only way that God can receive the glory that he's due. It's not for him. It's for God. God's the only one at the end of the day that matters. And so the sinner, and I pray that you in your own heart, as you come to Christ and you see something of the enormity of your crimes against a holy God. Because humanism says, you know what? God's really big. He doesn't really need a lot from you. He'll forgive your sins. And humanism's crept in. We're okay. But that's not Christian religion. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that it's not trying to teach good men that they're in trouble with a bad God. The gospel says we're trying to teach bad men they're in trouble with a good God. And that's what the revivals in early America were all about. Charles Wesley said this. John Wesley. And the other, they would say, you don't have enough good grace to cry for your own sins. And they would cry in the pulpit for these men. Why should a sinner repent? Because God deserves the obedience and love that he has refused to give him. Two statements and I'm done. You know, we have people, and a lot of us are some of them, everybody needs counseling. It's the one anothering in the Bible. And so we have a counseling ministry. And you know, folks come and they ask for us to fix certain problems. I tell you, I've been one of them multiple times in my life. And you know, a friend of mine came for counseling a while ago, and he asked aloud, "I want to receive the fullness of God." And you know what this guy looks like? He looked just like me. I know exactly where he was coming from. Not me before. He looks like me now. Because you realize if you're in Christ, you'll never ever be anything more than you were. For me in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He was like me. And he was like a fellow driving up in a Cadillac. And back in the days when you had attendants, he's got this Cadillac, it's going a certain direction. He's telling the attendant, "Lord, fill it up with the highest octane you got." You know, he's kind of a God as my, he probably had "God as my co-pilot" on the bumper sticker. And you know, God's not going to be anybody's co-pilot. But what he really wanted, he said, "No, you're going to have to slide over. You're going to have to slide over and let God drive." But you know what happens when that? We reach over and grab the steering wheel all the time. He said, "No, fella, you got to get in the back seat. You got to get in the back seat." But even then, on rare occasions, you reach over the seat and you grab the steering wheel because you're not happy with the direction. You know what you really need to do? You need to get out of the car. You need to take the keys, give them to the Lord, climb into the trunk, close the door, whisper through the keyhole, "Lord, fill it up with whatever you want and you drive." That's the approach that we need to have. So why is it that so many people do not enter into the fullness of Christ? Why is it that so many people in our day and age and our churches are full of them that don't know really if they're saved or not? It's because they're trying to serve the Lord for 10 shekels and a shirt. They're trying to serve on their own terms. They've been serving Micah, but they think if they had a little more power, they could serve the tribe of Dan. There's only one reason for God meeting you and to bring you to a place in repentance where you have been pardoned for His glory and victory, and that's where you've been brought to the place of death that He might reign. And in His fullness, Jesus Christ might be able to live and walk in you. I'm not saying come to Christ so that you can be saved this morning. I wouldn't say come to Christ so that He can fix your problems. I wouldn't say come to Christ so He can give you your marriage back or your kids back or your kids' salvation back. If we said that, we would be falling into the trap of humanism. I would say come to Christ because He is worthy. There were two Moravians, as Pastor Reedhead ends up his sermon. Two Moravians heard of a British slave owner who had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves in the Atlantic. And he was an atheist. And he said, "No Christian is going to come here. No pastor. Well, I'm through with all that God stuff. It's not for me." And the two Moravian young men heard it. And they sold themselves to this landowner. And they had to use the money that they had raised to pay for the trip. Because this atheist would pay no more than he did. He wouldn't even pay their passage. They had to pay it on their own. And so as they were leaving there in Germany, as they were leaving, this is in the 1920s, and they're casting off, and the town is becoming smaller in the horizon. And their parents are there, and their friends are there. They know they won't see him again. It's not a four-year deal. It's a lifetime deal. And they stand there arm in arm, and the last thing one of them says, "May Jesus Christ, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." Christ deserves you. And if we don't come to Christ, it's not what we're going to get out of him. It's what he's going to get out of us if we don't come to Christ. And if we don't come to Christ, we have defrauded the highest and best and most beautiful and most glorious being in the universe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for challenging my own heart. Thank you for ministering to me. I thank you for granting salvation and strength and your presence and your pleasure. I thank you, God, that we take and you undertake for us. And Lord, I pray that you would receive the reward of your sufferings because you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray, amen.